Hi, my name is Scott, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe the church is not an event, but a family you belong to, so we would love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church, or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, www.restoredtemecula.church, and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on the Apple or Android app stores. With all that said, we hope you enjoyed the message. I love you guys.
Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. It is January 5th in the year of our Lord, 2025. Spectacular. Can't believe it. Quarter century. I remember Y2K. Was anybody, who was alive in Y2K? By raise of hands. Okay, terrific. About two-thirds of the room. Some of you are like, what is Y2K? I see this front row here in the back. Yep. That was the year 2000. The Y was for the year, two is the two, K is thousand, to the year 2000. And I remember being in the, I don't know what this, the word in English is. I guess it's like a garage, but it's not really, of my grandparents' house. We don't have garages proper in Puerto Rico. Anyway, it was 1999. We were partying like it was 1999. And some of you were like, what? It's a Prince reference. And Y2K was rolling around. And it was like, the countdown was on. It's like 10, 9, 8. And it just kept going. And all I had in the back of my head was like, well, for those of you that were around, for those of you that don't know, I guess if you weren't around in the year 2000, there was this concern that all the computers around the world were just going to stop working because of a glitch. So it's like 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and the TV goes out. And I'm like, it's here. It's over. Señor. And it was just a problem. Puerto Rico's got a lot of problems, and that was one of them. It was a television issue. Y2K did not wipe out the computers. We're still here. And so, welcome. That was 25 years ago, guys. 25 years ago. I really can't believe it. Stunning, spectacular. This has nothing to do with my message, but I just wanted to take a minute just to recognize I'm old. And some of you, older. So, all right, let me pray before we dive into this morning's message. Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you that you know what we need this morning. I want to thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for this time together. I want to thank you that you know what you're on about, you know what you're up to, and you're trustworthy and you're good. God, I want to thank you for this week. Everybody in this room has had a week. Maybe it was a good week. Maybe it was a hard week. Maybe it was an exhausting week. Maybe it was a blend that included a bunch of different things. Or maybe it was just an ordinary kind of routine week. But we want to thank you for it. We want to thank you for a chance here to gather at the end of the week or the beginning of the week, depending on how you interpret the calendar, to recenter on you, to recenter on your love, to recenter on your grace, and to hear a fresh word from you for us at the beginning of 2025. Quarter of the way through this century. I can't believe it. Help us. God, we love you, and we bless you and honor you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. What is your favorite movie? This is interactive. Go ahead and throw it out.
Godfather.
The Godfather. Was that Brandon?
Oh, yeah.
There he is. Who said that? Oh. Yes, that's about right. It's great. A River Once, yeah, a Fly Fisherman. Mm-hmm. Two more. The Holiday. Was The Holiday the one with Jack Black and, yeah, that's a good one. Okay, we can't all talk at once. Lord of the Rings, The Titanic. Great, great. The correct answer is Back to the Future. You all failed. You all got it wrong. So congratulations, we got a big fat zero. Steve, where were you on that one? I know you're a Back to the Future guy. All right, so my favorite movie is Back to the Future. Surprise, those of you that don't know me, now you know. And some of you That movie came out in the 1980s, which is a long time ago. So I can no longer assume that everybody's watched it. Who here has not seen the movie? Just, okay. Jules, The Three Amigos and No Back to the Future? All right, there's like three or four of us. A bunch of us, I think, are nervous about owning and acknowledging it. It's fine. I'll explain it. So the movie is a time travel epic, science fiction. It's about Marty McFly. He's a teenager, played by Michael J. Fox. And he's from 1985. But he ends up in the year 1955. Which, by the way, just to put that into context, that's 30 years. Do you know what 30 years ago was? 95. Think about that for a minute. If you're a millennial like me on this older millennial end, that's where we would end up if we were the characters of Back to the Future in 1995. Oh my gosh. By the way, I want to thank the youth for keeping the 90s alive. Okay, back to this. So Marty accidentally travels to 1955. And you know what ends up happening? He bumps into his parents and he sort of disrupts their eventual marriage. So he endangers his own existence. Oops. And then his mom falls in love with it. It's weird. The 80s were a weird time. This movie was considered too tame for a lot of film companies to distribute. And there was just a small matter of Marty McFly's mother falling in love with him that kind of hangs throughout the whole picture. It's the 1980s, folks. Things have changed. But yeah, Marty's in a bad spot. He's basically jeopardized his own existence, which is not something you want to do, typically. And it gets worse, though, because he came in a time machine that's a DeLorean. It's a silver DeLorean, and it's powered by a flux capacitor, which is what makes time travel possible. And so it requires plutonium to operate, which I don't know if you know this, plutonium's a little hard to come by, especially in the 1950s. So Marty is stuck because he doesn't have any extra plutonium. He has no clear path forward, okay? His only hope is who? Doc Emmett L. Brown, the younger version of the guy who invented the time machine, this eccentric scientist who basically invented a time machine after slipping and hitting his head while fixing something in his house. He had this idea. And so Marty, on the other side of it, knows Doc's going to see this out. Doc doesn't know that. And so Marty tracks Doc down. He's alive in the 50s. Much in the same way that you would if you... never mind. It doesn't matter. I just can't get over the fact that 30 years ago was 1995. Just can't get over it. You would find me if you went back in time. Anyway, Marty tracks down Doc and explains everything. Doc doesn't believe him at first, but eventually he sees it's true. And Doc doesn't know what to do because the flux capacitor needs 1.21 gigawatts of electricity to work. Does this sound familiar to some of you? This is the plot of the movie, right? But the only thing the only thing capable of generating that kind of power is what? A what? A bolt of lightning. Only problem is you never know where it's going to strike. It's a bolt of lightning, right? Thank you. Some of you guys have watched. Some of you guys are keyed in. So thankfully, though, where's Marty from? He's from the future. So if you're from the future and you're in the past, what do you have?
Knowledge.
You have information. Marty has information about the future. A bolt of lightning is going to hit the town's clock tower that Saturday night at 10:04 p.m. When Doc hears that, he starts devising a risky plan to harness lightning and channel it into the flux capacitor to send Marty home. It's dangerous. Yeah, the odds of success are slim, but it might just work. In other words, it's the perfect screenplay that does work extremely well. And if you haven't watched it, it's time. So Marty, what he finds himself with is 1 week to fix his parents' marriage. And Doc has 1 week to figure out how to channel lightning. So everything depends on this, though. If Marty cannot repair his parents' relationship, and if they can't channel or harness that electricity, that lightning strike into the flux capacitor, Marty's life doesn't just end. It'll be like he never existed. He'll be erased from existence. It's like he never was. So here's the point. Obviously, I really like this movie. But beyond that, here's the point, as I was chewing on this. When your future, okay, your very life hangs in the balance, what's important becomes crystal clear. Okay, your priorities come into focus. There's no ambiguity. Every effort is oriented around one goal. What was the one goal that they had in the movie? To get Marty home. Right? To get Marty home. Now, in the Bible, I will talk about the Bible today. Don't you worry. Some of you are like, where is he going with this? We're like 10 minutes into this thing. And all I know is a plot of a movie from the 80s that has a weird incest angle. But I don't. What is the point of this? There's a point. It's coming. And in the Bible, we discover a crucial truth. Okay, like Marty McFly, humanity is stuck. It's not a time machine that's not working. It's hearts that don't work properly. That's the reality of sin that's come into this world. We don't work the way we're supposed to. Our hearts don't work the way they're supposed to. They let us down. They lead us astray from our true home, which is in God's presence. 1955 wasn't the destination, 1985 was. And much in the same way, this world as we know it is not the destination. There's a new creation. This world will be renewed and transformed. It's the one that you were made for. So we need rescue because our hearts lead us astray from our home. Yeah, this is true for those who are far from God. But I got a little secret. This is also true for those who are near God too. Where did I get that little secret from? The Bible. The story of Israel. Those who were called to be close to God were just as lost as the rest of the world was. In some ways, in worse shape. Because they assumed that they were something that they actually weren't. They thought they possessed something that they didn't actually possess. And so, those who are far from God, those who are close to God, those who bear his name, everybody's in need of rescue. So today, we're going to read a passage in which Jesus does for us what Doc Brown did for Marty. Jesus lays out the one goal to which every single one of us, whether we are close to God or far from him, is called to orient our entire lives. And so when we grasp the weight of what he's saying today in this text, we're going to clearly see what's important. And it changes how we live every day in anticipation of the day when God completes his rescue plan and brings us to our true home in his renewed world. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. These verses that we're going to read today haunted me for years. They're still haunting, but in a different way. If you haven't read Luke recently, I'll just do kind of quickly catch you up to speed. Luke is one of the Gospels. There's four Gospels, four biographies on the life of Jesus, and Luke is one of those. The dear physician wrote this, and he wrote it with a remarkable account of Jesus' life. And what you see from the beginning is this anticipated deliverer, this rescue plan that God has set in motion from generations past is coming to a climax in Christ. And this baby that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, Luke, along with the other writers of Scripture, saw that as the dawning of a new age, the beginning. But it came in this most unexpected little package, didn't it? A baby. A baby. Think about a baby. What do babies need?
Everything.
Thank you. You got it. See? Four of them. You know. Again. And again. Oh, you still need everything. And you need everything too. Oh, guess what? You need everything as well. Babies need everything. Can't do a thing. So you have the exalted king of the universe stepping into our world and making himself completely vulnerable to our world. And subjecting himself to having his butt wiped by his mother, okay? Having to subject himself to learning how to walk and talk like a human. Do you see where I'm going with this? Like, there is this incredible story that God is bringing to a climax in Christ that looks like every other story when it starts. But as you get to know Jesus, you start to see that he's not like everyone else. When he shows up to the scene, things start to change. People who are suffering or in bondage start to experience freedom. People who are overcome with physical disease and illness are healed. People who have no dignity find their dignity restored at the feet of their king who receives them and accepts them. People who were hated tax collectors are forgiven and invited to come dine at the table. Gentiles, those who by nature have no part in the story, experience forgiveness and love and are actually given a place of honor at the table. I mean, Jesus is here and he's changing everything. Okay, and so when we get to this part of Luke chapter 9, we've already seen Jesus do remarkable things where the question now is, like, is this the Christ? Is this the guy? And more importantly, what on earth does that mean? Everybody had an idea about who Jesus was and what he was going to do. That's still the case today, don't you think? People will kind of grab Jesus for whatever they want, they'll co-opt Jesus for kind of whatever agenda they want him to serve. And that was the same back then too. Everybody had an idea of what the Messiah was going to do. Some people thought that he was going to be the guy who brought essentially a violent resistance to Rome to its fulfillment, because the people of Israel were essentially under Roman occupation. There was people who thought he was going to do all kinds of things, but Jesus had his own plan that he was submitted to, which was actually the Father's plan for his life. And it was a plan that looked nothing like what people thought it would. And so when Jesus starts to teach and preach, and we're going to read these verses here in a second, he starts to say things people don't expect. And here's some of the most unexpected teaching of all. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 27. This is what it says. It says, "Then he," that being Jesus, "said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Okay, pause real quick. Do you guys know what a cross was? It was a Roman execution rack. Who was it for? Criminals. Treasonous people. And Jesus is saying, and this is something that they would know, because they would have seen these. Jesus is saying, that's your future if you follow me. Let's not let these words, because you've heard them a million times, lose their power and their meaning. That's, you're going to die if you follow me. It's going to be the end of you. And it's non-negotiable. This is why these words haunt me. And they have haunted me. Verse 24. "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself?" Loses or forfeits himself. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Wild verses. Here's people think that Jesus is going to come and rescue us from the Romans. And he's saying, actually, that's your future. Rome's going to hate you. And you know what's worse? The people of Israel are going to hate you too, those that don't believe in me. Crazy. Here's my outline for today. I got 3 points that I want to work through. Let's see how I do on time and see if I get through all three. Number one, come to Christ. This is what I see in this text and in the broader theme of Luke. These are the demands of discipleship that Jesus puts on his followers. Number one, come to Christ. Number two, continue with Christ. Number three, conform to the image of Christ. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, come to Christ. Luke 9:24 says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Okay, let's go back to the beginning, back to the future. Marty and Doc. Okay, they discover that their survival and future depend on aligning their efforts towards one crystal clear goal: harnessing that lightning strike to power the flux capacitor and send Marty home. Without this focus, everything else falls apart. In the same way, Jesus actually invites us to orient our entire lives around one ultimate goal. What's that goal? It's to put him first. It's to put him first. Like Marty, who needed Doc's guidance to understand the stakes, we need Jesus to clarify what's truly important. when we grasp the weight of his words, we're not just redirected, we're reoriented toward eternity, living every day in light of our true home with God. Now, I like history and context. So what did Jesus' words mean to his first disciples? I gave you a little bit of that already. But for Jesus' first disciples, this reorientation was nothing short of radical. Their society was different than ours. I don't know if you know this. The Bible was written to a society that was different than ours. Their society revolved around communal identity, family loyalty, and security. So choosing to follow Jesus often required stepping away from these deeply entrenched structures. The safety nets that they depended on, they didn't have them anymore if they followed Jesus. Let me give you three examples real quick. Peter and Andrew, you guys know them? They left their fishing livelihood, which was the backbone of their family's income. That was in Mark chapter 1, you see that. Matthew, the tax collector, he abandoned a lucrative but despised career as a tax collector when Jesus called him to follow him. Following Jesus wasn't about slightly adjusting their existing priorities. It was about a total reordering of their lives. To save their life by clinging to their trade, their reputation, or their relationships seemed reasonable, didn't it? That's just what you do. That's how you survive. That's how you make it in the world. But Jesus warned that such self-preservation would lead to spiritual loss. True life could only be found in him. It was found in a life that transcended the temporary comforts and securities that they knew. Man, let me take you back to my college dorm 20 years ago. I often talk about my college days because they were so transformational. That's when I really met Jesus for the first time. 20 years ago, this is in 2003, so 22 years ago, I was in college. I went to school in San Diego, USD. It's a little Catholic school up on a hill in San Diego, overlooking SeaWorld. It's glorious. The sidewalks literally sparkle. Not figuratively, literally. They sparkle. They put glitter on them ahead of a presidential debate from back in the 90s. And so I went to school there. I was like, this is the greatest place I've ever been to. I'm far from home. I've got my own life. It was just the best thing. I'm far enough from home to where I feel like I've got my own life, but I'm close enough to where if I need laundry done, I can drive up to Laguna Niguel. Or if I'm hungry for a good meal, I can go up there. So I was at school. I was open, man. I was a social butterfly at that point, which is not my style. I'm actually pretty introverted. But something happened to me when I got to college where I was like, I'm going to talk to everybody. If I got invited to something, the answer was yes. Before you finish the question, the answer is always yes. Okay? But I was open. I was curious about everything. And I was open to new ideas. And there were some guys on my floor, and they started a Bible study on my floor. And this is actually my RA. His name is Bo Crescetto, who has since written a book, which is kind of fun. You can Google him later if you'd like. But Bo was there, and there were some other guys that were there on my floor, and they were there for one reason. They were there because they wanted to introduce people to Jesus, kids, young people like myself. Which I think, if I could just zoom out for a minute, that's pretty rad, don't you think? That they were college kids who saw their purpose not just to go and get a degree so they can make money or have a career. Those aren't bad things. But they knew they had a higher purpose on my college campus. It was to introduce people like me to Jesus. Pretty rad, I think. It takes a lot of courage to live that way. And it really impacted me. It really affected me. I would say I was kind of like culturally Catholic, if you like, growing up. But I was open. And so when I saw these kids on my floor that seemed to take Jesus pretty seriously, they didn't seem to take themselves too seriously, but they took Jesus seriously. Like, I was intrigued by that. And they started reading the Bible, and so I started going to Bible studies on the floor. And it was a mix of people that showed up from my floor. I think almost everyone on my entire floor was there in the early parts. So we had a few believers, we had some skeptics, and we had some seekers. I would put myself in the seeker category. There were guys who grew up Muslim in other countries that were there too. They wanted to talk about the Bible. They wanted to talk about Jesus. Everybody's wrestling about it. Who is this Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? And so I'm going through all that stuff, and I'm open, and I'm interested. I'm saying yes to everything until a distraction appeared. Okay? A girl I started dating. I've shared this before. If you're new, you maybe have never heard me share this before, but this is a big part of my story. And so while the Bible study was kind of growing, my attention sort of shifted to this sort of budding romance. And now, what you may not know about me is that I never went on a date in high school. Not one. In fact, I asked a girl out to prom. That was my first dance that I went to, was prom, senior prom. Okay. I don't have time to get into all of it, but I wanted to ask a Megan to the dance, and I had my plan to ask Megan to the dance, only to find out when I got there that day that Megan had been asked already. So I added an H, and I asked a different Megan to the dance. I thought a lot about girls, I just didn't talk to them much. It was sort of my vibe. So when I got to college, I just cast off all that restraints or fear, whatever it was, and the first girl I dated, I was like, oh, or the first girl I saw, basically, we met day one, I was like, oh, hey, my name's Derek. Do you want to get married? There's room. There's three of us in our double, but we got room for one more. And so everything was about romance at that point. I was just engrossed. I was smitten. And this actually really concerned some of the Christian guys on my floor. Why? Why might they be concerned? It's a genuine question. Moving too fast. Yep. Eric, chill out. You're not that desperate. Yes. But, well, distracting, yeah. It was distracting. My friends saw what I didn't, that my priorities were becoming misaligned. Okay, and they took an admittedly flawed step. They spoke to this girl without including me. Not great. But their concerns were valid. Their approach wasn't the best, but their concerns were totally valid. And so I was at a crossroads. Would I put Jesus first, or would I let this relationship take center stage? Naturally, I did what every aspiring pastor does. I chose the girl. Okay? And then the Bible study, tragically, they had this conversation that I was invited to on our floor, so a lot of the guys heard it. And if you can imagine, 18-year-olds are like, what are you doing? Get out of this guy's, you know, romantic life. The Bible study dissolved. It ended. And so did my openness to Jesus. For the most part, I kind of just drifted for years. That doesn't mean that I was like completely away from the church. We would actually show up. We went to this mega church for a while, and I would serve on occasion. I would pass out things. I don't remember what they were. It goes to show you the depth of my connection to the local church. But really, that vital connection, that growth, it didn't take place. It just wasn't happening. I was drifting. And here's what I learned, because here's what was ultimately going on. These guys saw something that I didn't, which was that avoiding the cost of discipleship early leads to greater loss later. You may want to write that down. Avoiding the cost of discipleship early often leads to greater loss later. So for me, saying, not being willing to say no or slow things down in this relationship, it led to greater loss later, much later, and in the moment. One of them is that I spent 5 years drifting. I don't know if you know this, but a lot happens in 5 years of following Jesus. When Jesus is king, he does some good, he works. And so later in life, I sat there as a pastor with a mentor, and he didn't say it, but he kind of looked at me and was like, man, you're kind of a late bloomer. And I was like, yeah, I am. I'm late to the game. I showed up late to the party. Now, that doesn't mean that God's done with me or anything like that. He's obviously been working in my life, and I'm really grateful for it, but because I wasn't willing to sacrifice a few months of a relationship, it cost me years of spiritual progress and growth. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus calls us to lose our life, because we're going to lose it eventually anyway if we don't. It was brutal, in hindsight, at what it cost me. Really hard. Now, like Marty, realizing the stakes of getting back to the future, I eventually had to confront what truly mattered, and it wasn't my distractions. And by the grace of God, I did. What does it mean to come to Christ? Okay, so to come to Christ is to realize that he's not just one goal among many. He's the goal. The one who reorients everything else. It's not about adding him to our lives. It's about making him the center of our lives. Jesus' warning in Luke 9:24 is clear. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whatever you hold on to and cling to and are unwilling to let go of for the sake of Christ, you're actually going to lose it anyway. Think about that. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. When we open up our hands and release what's in there, do you know whose hand goes in ours? His. And he doesn't let go of his own. He's the center. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Trying to cling to self-centered goals, whether they involve money, pleasure, ambition, relationships, while superficially behaving like a disciple is unsustainable. Half-hearted discipleship's not real, but you can do it. But it's not real. It's unsustainable. Do you like that word? I think we're in a culture that values sustainability, right? We're starting to understand some of this stuff. Imagine if your discipleship is unsustainable. True discipleship demands complete surrender, a reorientation of our lives around him. Half-hearted discipleship is futile. I think Mark kind of opened it this morning with lukewarm. It's just not a thing. I mean, it is a thing, but it's not really a thing. C.S. Lewis captured this truth well. He said this. He said, trying to maintain personal happiness while striving to be good is like trying to grow wheat from a grass field. It cannot work. Real transformation requires being plowed up and resown. This is what Jesus calls us to, a deeper, more profound surrender that leads to true life. So what does coming to Christ look like today? Man, what's competing for your devotion? This is where I ask questions and then you think about them. And leave a little room for the Spirit to lead your thinking. What's competing for your devotion? Is there a relationship like me? Or is it career? A lot of us are not in college anymore, but maybe it's career. Maybe it's a fear of failure. What is it for you? What's competing for your devotion? Man, there's a lot of parents in the room, and I feel for you. I'm a parent. And I know it's easy to get overwhelmed by all the things going on in life, activities and school. And it's made so much harder with our own stuff, like perfectionism, when we bring that to the table. What if this was an opportunity to focus on discipling your kids with grace and to open up our hands? Man, are there areas of your life that you're holding on to that need to be completely surrendered? Maybe it's chasing financial security. What would it look like to let Jesus plow and resow in our hearts? Here's a good question. Like me, where are you avoiding difficult decisions in your life? Are there difficult decisions that you know you're called to, but it's been hard to actually deal with? Anything you're avoiding, anything that you're keeping Jesus away from, anything that you're building a moat around in your life, where it's sort of like, Jesus, people can't get in. The drawbridge is up. If you come in, you'll drown because it's deep and you don't know how to swim or whatever. I think you guys know what I'm saying. Man, maybe you need to forgive someone who hurt you. Maybe there's an unhealthy relationship that you need to step away from, even if it feels impossible. Maybe there's a career change that's time to embrace because you know you can't keep doing the same thing and follow Jesus. And what's keeping you from putting Jesus first? What would it look like to take a step today to surrender your life to him? I've got good news for you. Jesus doesn't call us to surrender without reason. He doesn't. He offers us freedom from the tyranny of self-centered goals. Check that out. He offers transformation into a life rooted in his love and purpose. And he offers eternal security that surpasses anything this world offers. Where is Jesus inviting you to come to him today? What's he asking you to let go of? Man, whatever it is, the invitation is the same. Come to Jesus. Don't wait for a perfect moment or a more convenient time. Like Marty in Back to the Future, the stakes just could not be higher. Your life, your true eternal life, depends on this one goal: surrendering to him. And here's the good news. Jesus came to us. He gave his life for us, and now he invites us to come to him. Find life, hope, and purpose. Are you going to answer his call today? Come to Jesus. Put Jesus first today. He's worth it. Jesus first. Hashtag Jesus first. Point number two, continue with Jesus. Jesus told his disciples to take up your cross daily. Daily. Okay, so Marty McFly's path home depended on a singular focus, harnessing that lightning bolt, right? So in the same way, Jesus calls us to focus our lives on following him daily, no matter the cost. Like Marty trusting Doc's plan, we are invited to trust Jesus' plan for our lives, even when it requires daily sacrifice. Man, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me daily, his words were shocking to his audience. For his disciples, the cross wasn't just a symbol of suffering. It was a horrifying instrument of execution and public shame that they would have walked past and seen and understood. To take up your cross, what did it mean? It was to embrace all the things that we don't want. Rejection. Who here likes to be rejected? Humiliation, my favorite. It's what I want every Tuesday night, is to hang up the phone and feel humiliated, you know? Death. That's what it meant. Remember, the people of God were under Roman occupation. Israel at that time, Roman occupied. Jesus' call disrupted everything their culture valued. So family loyalty, they lived in a society that was centered on kinship. So family approval and unity were paramount. When you walked away from your family trade or obligations to follow Jesus, it wasn't just inconvenient. It could lead to financial instability, shame, and a loss of belonging. Social security, not social security like we think of it, but your security in society. Does this make sense? Social security, leaving behind the family business or social network, meant forfeiting safety nets, trusting fully in Jesus. Cultural approval. Discipleship often put the followers of Jesus at odds with societal norms and religious leaders, isolating them further. It meant laying down their life. And they laid down everything their culture deemed essential: identity, security, approval, to follow him. This Friday, 2 days ago, I dropped my parents off at the airport, John Wayne Airport. They went back to Puerto Rico. Now, for 2 years, my parents were in San Clemente. So they were here in San Diego. This isn't San Diego, this is Temecula. They were here in Southern California, thank you. I struggle with geography. We're in Southern California, that's the region typically this is known as. We're in Temecula today. You might be in San Diego tomorrow, or LA, depending on where your work is. My parents were in San Clemente. So for 2 years they lived there. And it was a very unexpected gift that my family got. My dad worked in pharmaceuticals for a long time. He was an engineer. And that's how we ended up here in the States, was that the company that he worked for had operations in Puerto Rico, and then they moved him to, of all places, Irvine. The culture shock, all of it. 30 years ago, 1993, that's when we moved. And when I landed in Southern California, we landed in John Wayne Airport. And so I remember the big, palm trees, all the whole experience was like, what is this place? What is this sunny place? It's 71 and it's not humid. And, it was quite a thing to move here. And so my parents, though, they moved away from Orange County the same year I got married. So So I hadn't really lived in the same area with my parents since I got married, let alone started having children. And so for us, we got 2 years with my parents. My dad got hired out of basically semi-retirement. He worked in San Clemente for 2 years. My parents were around. And so my kids got to experience something they had never had before, which is to have abuelo and abuela around, which means movies, ball games, skip bow. Abuela's cooking, which I've realized I love Puerto Rican food, but I really love my mom's Puerto Rican food, if that makes sense. It's not just generally. My mom's cooking. So they got the whole experience they had never had in their life before, because my parents, they moved, they lived in Texas for a few years, and they've been back in Puerto Rico for several. And so on Friday, I dropped them off at the airport. You ever had that experience of dropping your parents off? It's like when I went to college, my parents dropped me off, and then I'm dropping them off, which is weird. I also moved them from the third story, so it really felt like a college move. They lived in a one, no elevator. We're just like, how do we fit, you know, like that whole thing? So it felt like I moved my parents out of their college dorm and sent them home. Just like just a weird turn of events. But I had a moment as I was driving away from the John Wayne Airport, and it struck me. It was a full circle moment. 30 years ago, my parents brought me to Southern California, and now I was the one taking them back. But I stayed. I stayed. I'm not from here originally. None of my family's here, my biological family. My brothers live in Austin. My parents live in Puerto Rico. All my aunties and uncles and cousins live elsewhere. I'm not from here. But I stayed. I dropped them off. Why? Because this is where God has called me. Following Jesus for me has meant making decisions that don't necessarily align with my preferences or my family's expectations. It's meant not living close to my parents. It's meant holding very loosely to the American dream. And it's meant leaving behind career paths. I went to business school. It's meant leaving behind career paths that my peers pursued. I have friends in venture capital and startups that have multiple things after their name, designations after the name. I'm a pastor, a local church elder. I'm not saying this for pity. I'm just letting you know that these words of Jesus, they're real to me. The cost of following Jesus became real again as I drove away. But so did this one truth. He's worth it. What I've given up for his sake, he's given me back in spades. Is that the right way to use that phrase? See? Moving. What does it mean to continue with Christ? Continuing with Christ means putting him first every day, even when it costs us something significant. For the disciples, it meant leaving everything familiar behind. For me, it's meant sacrificing comfort and security to pursue his call on my life. But here's the beauty. What Jesus demands, he also empowers. He doesn't just call us to carry our cross without first carrying his. He left the comforts of heaven. He laid down his glory, and he embraced the ultimate cost for us. And so now we're called to reflect his life to the world. Now, question for you. What does it look like to reflect daily surrender in our lives? Man, are you clinging to a vision of how life should be? What would surrender look like for you? One example could be trusting God with your financial future instead of striving endlessly for security. What does it look like for you? Jesus' call often goes against cultural expectations. Keep that in mind. It's often going to look countercultural. What step of obedience might he be inviting you to take? Man, we live in a suburban, busy place, don't we? There's not a lot of time in our calendars for much of anything. What would it look like to pursue spiritual growth in your family over the relentless demands and busyness of the extracurriculars? This is a daily thing. What small, consistent choices might you make that reflect Jesus' priorities in your life? Man, what if it's setting a bit of time aside for prayer? What if it's choosing to be generous when things are tight? What if it's forgiving someone that's wronged you? Those are sacrifices, legit sacrifices, that flow from love and humility, that flow from a desire to obey Jesus. Man, I just want to ask a question. Like, is there an area of your life where you feel reluctant to surrender to Jesus? Is there an area of your life where maybe you're seeking approval or comfort instead of obedience? Man, what's a step that you can take today to put Jesus first? Man, what does Jesus offer us? Continuing with Christ is costly, but what he offers us, it far outweighs what we lose. He offers you a new family. We are welcomed into his kingdom and given a new place in his eternal family. He offers you eternal security. There's no earthly comfort that can match the assurance that we have in him. When he takes our hands, when we release whatever's in it, and he takes our hand, that's a security that you cannot buy. When you release what you can't hold on to receive what you can't lose, that's a good deal. Jesus doesn't just offer you these things. He also offers you sustaining grace. His Spirit equips you to endure and find joy in every sacrifice. I had a fascinating experience recently. I turned 40. Nothing bad's happened yet, which I'm excited about. When I turned 30, a buddy of mine from San Diego, he handed me a walker. He thought he was so funny. I'm like, because he was 24 or something. He just liked to laugh about how old I was, whatever. And sure enough, within 3 weeks, I needed it. So my back went out. So it was prophetic, I guess. Nothing bad's happened yet since I turned 40. I don't know what's if 30 is the back pain, you know, anniversary, what's 40? Exactly. Don't ask. Oh, yeah, I guess, no, never mind. I had a fascinating experience where I had my 40th birthday, and I had these kind of different pockets. I have my USD friends, so like college friends that came. I had some friends from high school that came. I went to high school in Orange County, college in San Diego. And then I had some friends from San Diego from Restored Uptown, and then I had some peeps from Temecula. And you know what was fascinating to me? It was looking around that with that crowd. And I was like, because sometimes I think about like what moving away from Puerto Rico means. I don't have the kind of relationship with certain family members and cousins and things like that that I would have. But I looked around, I was like, look at what I've gained. Like, God's given me a new family with roots that go deeper than anything this world has to offer. Yes, I've lost some things in pursuing the call he has on my life, but I've gained so much more. I've gained more than I'll ever give up. Man, Marty McFly couldn't get home without trusting Doc Brown's plan. In the same way, we cannot move forward toward our true home with God unless we trust Jesus daily. His call to take up your cross daily isn't a one-time decision. It's a daily commitment to align our lives with his will, even if it costs us, to continue with him. It means living each day with clarity and focus that comes from knowing our ultimate purpose, to follow him. Continue with Christ. Put Jesus first every day. He's worth it. Hashtag Jesus first. Real quick, I'm going to fly through point number 3, conform to the image of Christ. This is sort of the outworking of it. This is the outworking of putting Jesus first. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Yesterday, a conflict broke out in my household amongst a couple of members of my house that I will not name. One said something the other didn't like, and the other retaliated. You ever been there before? Yep, sounds like Tuesday. So I, as the parent, stepped in to de-escalate and to reestablish peace, okay? I've been working on this. I've been working very hard at this. I've been working on like how to listen, how to understand. And my usual approach wasn't working. Just didn't work. In fact, it was seemed to be making things worse. And so the situation kind of spiraled, and I got frustrated. I wanted to fix everything. And I didn't realize it in the moment, but I realized later that I felt shame that I couldn't. And so while I'm dealing with other people's big emotions, do you know whose emotions I was completely unaware of? Yeah. Idiot. I think you know what I mean. I missed it. I missed what was going on in here because I was focused on what was going on up there. And my emotions got the better of me. And I responded in ways that I regret. I realized later that I wasn't just frustrated with my kids. I was actually wrestling with my own pride. Eventually, I stepped back, I prayed and reflected. Set a little timer for 20 minutes. Because I'm like, I think my brain is offline. I need 20 minutes to like, that's how long it takes to be able to get back on. And so I took 20 minutes and I wrote down what I was believing in that moment. And I wrote it down in this yellow legal pad, which I love. I love legal pads. I don't know why, but everything feels like more important. Right? Right, Chris? It's like strategy and explanations, insight, all of it feels weightier and heavier. And so I brought it just for fun because I wrote some things down that I thought were really interesting. I started just asking God, like, God, what's going on in my heart? Search my heart and know me and see if there's anything in there that's not okay and lead me back into the everlasting way. It was a moment to like recenter and refocus on Jesus. I was like, you know what? I'm preaching on putting Jesus first. I should probably try this. Hashtag put Jesus first. So here's what ended up happening. I wrote down a bunch of stuff. As I was praying, I was getting a little bit more insight. Here's what I wanted. I wanted to demonstrate competence. My motivation was the approval of who? I'm not sure, but somebody, because I handled it right. Maybe my own. Maybe the critics that I imagine watching my life. I don't know what it was, but I wanted approval. My goal was actually to get to the point where I could say, I'm okay as a human. Look at how well I did. My role in that moment was to be a sage on a stage. This is a phrase I heard from somebody once. I wanted to be the sage on the stage that got it right, that knew what to do, that handled things competently and smoothly. Deep down, you know what I was believing? I must get it right the first time, every time. And because I didn't, I was unhappy. And so I wrote this down, and then I was like, Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, like, would you help me, please? So that's one side of the legal pad. The other side, I asked him, like, what could it have looked like in ways that reflected what you were like? What could it have looked like in ways that reflected grace and compassion and kindness? Even if I didn't know what to do, how could I handle this in ways that reflected your kindness? And I was like, oh, man, this could have looked like a posture of curiosity. I could have been motivated by compassion. One of my kids is really struggling. They're struggling to respond to a situation in ways that are appropriate. That's hard. I know what it's like. Hey, I just did it, and I'm the 40-year-old in the room. I could have been, my source could have been love instead of approval. My goal could have been, instead of I'm okay, I feel okay about me, hey, are we okay? Is there peace and love in this household? The way of Jesus is the way of peace. And I don't think that's primarily like inner peace. I think that's literally relational in nature. In their context, Jew and Gentile, but I think you guys know what I mean. My role, instead of being a sage on the stage, could have been a guide on the side. Got that from somebody else. Where I could have been alongside somebody who's a fellow struggler, not me being the teacher coming down on people. And what I could have believed and actually said out loud was, you know what? I don't know what to do, but I know someone who does. Let's ask him for help. If you're a child, which approach would you prefer? I'll take that one, personally. Dad doesn't know what to do, but Dad knows who does. And let's see what happens. Man, this is the kind, I think, of This is how deep Jesus wants to go, and deeper. He's not just interested in behavior change. He wants you to know what's going on inside. He wants you to know what you believe. And he wants to get down. He doesn't want to just cut grass. He wants the field to be plowed and resown. Okay? He doesn't just demand obedience. He offers the power to change. And in the gospel, I'm so forgiven and loved that I could own it and be like, guys, I blew it. I guess I was sort of treating one of my kids like a toddler who's not a toddler. But I'm like, maybe I'm the toddler in the room. Maybe a more charitable way to put it is just there's always more than one person being parented at any given moment. The parent is also being parented by the Father. Jesus offers the power to be transformed. Even when I fail, he's faithful. Even when I'm unable, he is able. Jesus' call to take up your cross daily isn't just a one-time act of commitment. It's daily. An invitation to let go of control, to trust him in the chaos and allow him to work through our weakness. Superficial stuff won't do. Real transformation requires surrendering control and allowing Christ to plow and resow the fields of our hearts, guys. What could this look like in your daily life? Man, do you ever examine what's going on in your heart when things go sideways? Are you interested in what's going on? Or are you interested more in defending the rightness of your actions? Man, where are you trying to fix or manage things on your own? What does it look like to rely on Jesus instead of striving for control when the pressure hits? Man, for young people, when the pressure to fit in hits, what does it look like to trust Jesus to define who I am? Man, Jesus doesn't just call us to transformation. He equips us. There's grace for our failures. His grace covers over our shortcomings. When you fall in Christ, you fall up. Is that a thing? You fall forward? Nope. I'm seeing some blank faces. I think that this is where a little bit of like lost in translation can happen. When you fall, you move forward. Is that? Okay, we'll go with that. Thanks. It's like a half-hearted like, yeah. Yeah, Pastor. We'll go with that. My point in saying this is, even when I blow it, it's an opportunity for me to experience God's grace. And when I ask him for it, he delivers. And there's power to change. Where is Jesus inviting you to conform to his image today, to become like him? Put Jesus first every day. He is worth it. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to call the band to the front. Take a minute, stretch your legs. We're almost done. Listen, in Back to the Future, Marty and Doc, they faced an impossible task. I think you already know this. Without that lightning bolt, there was no power to ignite the flux capacitor. No way to send Marty home. No hope of setting things right. Look, they had a plan, and they were determined, and they put in the effort. But you know what's interesting about that story to me? That wasn't enough. They needed a power outside of themselves, something greater, something they couldn't manufacture. In the same way, the call to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to conform to his image, it's utterly impossible on our own. If we rely on our own strength and willpower and ability, we were going to fall short every time. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just demand obedience. He lived it perfectly in our place. Jesus denied himself completely. He left the glory of heaven. He set aside his divine privileges and he took on the limitations of humanity. He needed his diaper changed when he was a baby. He carried his cross, and that wasn't a metaphor to him. It was literal. He carried it up to a hill where he would lay down his life for our sins. In perfect obedience, Jesus bore the punishment we deserved, dying the death we couldn't endure so that we could receive the life we don't deserve. Remember his agony in the garden. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Those were his words. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He didn't want to die, but he did it for you and for me. Not to heap guilt on us or shame us, but to free us, to forgive us. And he didn't just forgive our sin. He provided a way for our broken hearts to heal. Through his resurrection, Jesus conquered sin and death, and now he offers us his very spirit, the same spirit that raised him from the dead to empower us to change. This is the lightning bolt that we need. The power to change, it doesn't flow from within us. It flows from him. When we grasp this, it changes everything. Jesus doesn't just call us to follow him. He enables us to do it. His spirit reorders our hearts. He reshapes our identities, our priorities, and transforms our lives. He gives us a new identity. So when you hear Jesus' call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, don't respond with defeat. Don't be despondent. Instead, look to him. He actually carried the cross in your place. He invites you not just to obey him, but to rest in his finished work, to receive his grace and rely on his spirit, to live a life that reflects his. Now, this journey home, like Marty's journey home, is filled with challenges. But the power to make it isn't ours to muster. It's a gift from the one who laid down his life to ensure that we will arrive. Jesus is the bolt of lightning. He's the power for change. Trust him, rely on him, and put him first in everything. He's worth it, guys. I have three questions, and we'll just take a minute. If you wouldn't mind just playing over us for a second, Mark. If you guys have the questions in the back, if you can throw them up. Before we start singing, I just want you to chew on these three questions, which are: what priorities in your life feel at odds with Jesus' call? Take a moment, ask the Spirit to reveal any distractions, any ambitions or fears that are drawing your focus away from him. What feels at odds with his call? How might surrendering this area to Jesus change your priorities and deepen your trust in him? For some of you, you may need to chew on question number two. Where are you avoiding the hard but necessary actions of discipleship? Whether it's forgiving someone, stepping out in faith, letting go of control, ask the Spirit to show you where he's calling you to take up your cross today. This is a daily thing. Jesus first today. What step can you take trusting in his power to sustain you? And last but not least, to those of us, all of us, who struggle with self-reliance, with putting things on our shoulders that belong on Christ, what would it look like to depend on his spirit rather than your own strength to live out this call? Just take 30 seconds to reflect on how Jesus carried his cross and gave his life for you. And he wants to empower you to do the same. Father, we thank you for your son, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Thank you that he is what we need most. Thank you that the demand of discipleship is to put Jesus first. To put him first. This is the Jesus first movement. Would you help each of us with our next step to put Jesus first? For some of us, it might just be resting in the fact that he carried the cross for us. For others, it might be an action item, a step of faith. It looks like saying no to something that we would want to say no to say yes to something that you want us to say yes to. For some, we just need to come to Jesus maybe for the first time or for the 100th time with faith that he is ready to receive. And for others, it might be time to look at that thing that we're tempted to avoid and have been avoiding for a long time. That relationship, that that big question that remains unanswered. Would you help each of us, Father, this morning? We love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to call the prayer team up to the front. And I'm going to invite you to come up and get prayer. If you sense God speaking to you today, or there's an area of your life maybe that he wants you to offer up to him as a sacrifice, to put Jesus first. If you need help, if you need power, if you need clarity, come and receive prayer. There's trusted men and women here who would love to pray for you. And for everyone else, this is an opportunity to praise him with our tongue, with our voices, because he's worthy.